Have you ever noticed how we sometimes leave key elements out of a story when we retell it? This happens in Sunday school all the time. When we tell children the story of Noah's Ark, we neglect to mention the fact that after the flood, Noah got drunk, laid naked in his tent, and something untoward happened with one of his sons. Now, we understand maybe why we don't share that with the children, but what does that show? That the flood didn't solve the sin problem. That's something our kids need to know. Even if we don't get into the specifics of it, we need to let our kids know that right after the flood, mankind went right back into sinning. Or how about the story of Jonah? When we neglect to tell of how the prophet went out from the city of Nineveh and whined and complained that God showed mercy to whom he would show mercy and had compassion on whom he would show compassion. Why don't we tell that part of the story? Maybe it hits too close to home. Maybe we don't like who God shows mercy to sometimes or who he shows compassion to sometimes. And the rebuke that Jonah gets at the end of the story, maybe that hits too close to home. We don't often tell that part of the story. I mean, this thing happens all the time. When books are turned into movies, Disney is notorious for this. In their retelling of fairy tales, where is the blood and gore in Cinderella and the Little Mermaid? Read the original. It's in there. As a kid, I remember reading the novelization of the 1989 Batman movie. Did you know that that movie should have had a scene with Batman chasing the Joker through Gotham Square on horseback? It was really cool. Batman lands on the back of a mounted police officer's horse. The police officer passes out. Batman takes the reins, and the chase ensues. As a kid, my mind was blown. This is not in the movie. Now, for however epically that played out in my 12-year-old mind, it pales in comparison with the infinite God taking on finite human flesh. The grand miracle, as C.S. Lewis put it, of Christmas. Oftentimes, this key component of Christmas is left out as we go from store to store, looking for the perfect gift, or from family gathering to family gathering, hoping not to get into another political argument with our crazy Uncle Ned, right? Jesus gets left out. Why? How does this happen? Jesus is the reason for the season. How does he get left out? Can I suggest that it is easier to leave Christ out of our Christmases when we fail to see him as we should in the Old Testament? If we're not used to seeing Jesus all the time, what's another family gathering? What's another trip to the mall? This Advent season, we have been looking at Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the flesh before Bethlehem. Christ came in covenant to Abraham. Christ came in conflict to Jacob. And Christ came in command to Joshua, son of Nun. Do you remember the scene? Perhaps you don't. Since Christ's appearance to Joshua is often left out when we recount the Battle of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, page 181 of the Pew Bible, recounts for us the Battle of Jericho, but it does so after a very unhelpful chapter break. The story really begins in chapter 5 with verse 13. And so I am going to start there, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and read through to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 8. I invite you to follow along with me now. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And verse 8 is only the first of many verses that recount how meticulously the people of Israel obeyed the word of the Lord spoken through Joshua. Verse 20 tells us that on the 7th day, the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. We're great at telling that part of the story, right? Yay! But we miss the front part. Yes, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. But consider again the strategist who stood behind it all. It was Christ. As A.W. Pink says, "Previously, the Lord had spoken unto Joshua, but had made no visible manifestation of himself unto his servant until now." In the celebrating of the Passover, that happened in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, Christ had been prefigured as the lamb slain. Then in verse 13, with drawn sword in hand, he appeared as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It was, says Pink, one of the pre-incarnate appearings of the Son of God in human form. The words of chapter 5 and verse 15 make this clear. "It will be noted," Pink says, "that the token of reverence required from Joshua was identical with that demanded of Moses by the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob at the burning bush. That order for the removing of his shoes not only linked together the two incidents, but supplied a further assurance of God's promise to his servant. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. God requires that his servants remove their shoes when he appears to them. And so this is God in the flesh. This is Christ come to take charge of the armies of Israel. In fact, when we read straight into chapter 6 from the end of verse 5, we see that this commander of the army of the Lord who is talking to Joshua is simply referred to as the Lord himself. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." There is no indication that we've shifted from this commander of the army of the Lord who said, "Remove your sandals," to someone else. But now we're calling this commander of the army of the Lord himself. He's the one giving these commands. Christ comes in command. And the question is, how do we respond when he does? Well, how did Joshua respond? We notice first that he fell on his face in worship. When Christ comes in command, we ought to worship him. Look again at chapter 5 and verse 14. After asking the man with the sword if he was for Israel or for her enemies, the response comes, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And what does Joshua do? He falls down to the ground in worship, saying, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" The Hebrew word translated as worship here in Joshua 5:14 appeared in Exodus 24 when God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Same word. And according to Old Testament professor John Hilber, who spent a lot of time looking at Exodus 24, the structure and exegesis of that chapter emphasizes four elements in that worship. Worship is response to the covenant relationship, which is characterized by God's presence, defined by his word, and mediated through sacrifice. Response, he says, is an appropriate word because worship came at the invitation of God. At the same time, the choice of the term response is deliberately ambiguous to accommodate the full range of experiences on the part of the worshipers. Initially, the theophany on Mount Sinai invoked only fearful trembling. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu trembling in their boots. The covenant ratification ceremony invoked solemn dedication. The communal meal on Sinai was likely characterized by joyful celebration. And so there are a number of different responses. Fearful trembling, solemn dedication, joyful celebration. And Joshua's worship of Christ likely included all of these. As he moved from bowing face down to the earth, to asking what his Lord had to say to his servant, to hearing that he was standing on holy ground, to receiving divine instruction on how to take the city of Jericho. And then certainly when the walls came tumbling down, there would have been great, joyful celebration. And so whether it be fearful trembling on the one hand, or joyful celebration on the other, or solemn dedication somewhere in between, Worship is our response to God's presence in our lives. D.A. Carson puts it this way: worship is the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy. Delightfully so. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. Empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the new covenant, it manifests itself in all our living, finding its impulse in the gospel, which restores our relationship with our Redeemer God and therefore also with our fellow image bearers, our co-worshippers. Such worship, therefore, manifests itself both in adoration and in action, both in the individual believer and in corporate worship. Will you join Joshua, then, in worshiping Christ, in trembling before Him, in dedicating yourself to Him, and in joyfully celebrating all that He has done to defeat your foes and to redeem you? Will you worship? Incidentally, it's worth noting that the commander of the army of the Lord received Joshua's worship. If he had simply been an angel instead of our incarnate Lord, he would have rejected such worship outright, as we see in Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. There, the Apostle John mentions falling down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed him all that he had seen, only to hear this: "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Worship God. That's what Joshua is doing in falling down at the feet of the commander of the army of the Lord. He's worshiping God, God in the flesh, Christ our Lord. And that's what we should be doing too. Falling at the feet of our Savior, worshiping Christ. When Christ comes in command, we must worship. Second, when Christ comes in command, we also are to follow His instructions, no matter how foolish they may appear to the world around us. Consider again the battle plan that Christ instructs Joshua and the people of Israel to follow. Chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Human wisdom would tell you that this really isn't a battle plan at all. Where are the battering rams? Why aren't you covering your flank as both your troops, all of them, and your priests march around the wall? What if some snipers on the wall, sharpshooters with arrows, kill some of your guys or all of your guys? Where's the protection? A shout? That's what's going to bring the walls down? You've got to be crazy. In fact, John MacArthur says, militarily, the 7 days of marching demanded nothing. But psychologically, they demanded a great amount of courage. This scheme must have been embarrassing to Israel. This is not the way cities are conquered. The entire effort no doubt appeared utterly preposterous to the inhabitants of Jericho and probably even to many of the Israelites. And yet what do we read in chapter 6 and verse 8? Just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. They obeyed. They obeyed the word of the Lord that was laid out for them by Joshua. Christ's plan for taking the city. They followed Christ's plan the first day. They followed Christ's plan the second day. They followed Christ's plan the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, and the seventh day. All 7 days they obeyed meticulously. That's something, isn't it? As Elizabeth Bowman notes, it is sometimes easy to stir up a crowd to an impulsive action, but it is not easy to hold a crowd together for disciplined action under dangerous circumstances for 7 days. That Joshua was able to keep the Israelites under the wall of Jericho, performing what must have seemed a rather inane ritual for 7 days as a tribute to their disciplined faith in God. Indeed, the author of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Hebrews 11, verse 30. Joshua and the people of Israel obeyed Christ's commands, foolish though they may have seemed to be, and they followed them by faith. And that's how you and I can obey Christ's commands as well. Remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Christ comes in command. And when he does, we respond appropriately by following his instructions, no matter how foolish they may appear to us or to the world around us. Third, when Christ comes in command, we must trust that he bears the sword for his people. Look again at Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua's question at the end of verse 14 is significant. Even though Christ, the commander of the army of the Lord, says, "No, I am not on your side, nor am I on the side of your enemies," is. Joshua's question, what does my Lord say to his servant, suggests that Joshua is on Christ's side. And that's an important distinction to make. Christ may not be on your side. He may not endorse everything you endorse or prohibit everything you might prohibit. But are you on his side? If you are, if you are one of his people, worshiping him, following him, then consider again where our text goes. You are among the victorious who take the land. When you shout at the sound of the ram's horns, the walls come tumbling down. You stand behind the commander of the army of the Lord, as it were, who has his drawn sword in his hand, drawn for the sake of his people. Are you with me? If you are, here's the sword. I will protect you. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in Revelation chapter 19, where the Apostle John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And all God's people said, Amen. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Jesus comes bearing the sword for his people. He executes perfect justice, perfect righteousness. And so we can trust that he will bear the sword for us if we will follow him. Christ comes in command. And as such, we ought to worship him. We ought to follow his instructions, no matter how foolish they may seem to us or to the world around us. And we must trust that he bears the sword for his people and will fight for us. please don't forget the best part of the story.